The lesson on which tonight's teaching is based comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. We'll look tonight at verses 18 through 23, which read as follows. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Here ends our lesson. Some of you were here this past Sunday morning for worship here at St. Marcus, and for those of you, the lesson that we just read might sound a little bit familiar, and it should sound a little bit familiar, because that was actually the lesson that Pastor Chesky preached on. And admittedly, it's not a like traditional Christmas Eve text, this Matthew 1 text, and yet, I heard it on Sunday morning, and my thoughts are kind of racing after it. And furthermore, I really do like preaching on something and hearing something two times in a row, because you can build on what you've already learned. And Pastor Jeske did a really good job sort of laying this foundation of the royal lineage of Jesus, which necessarily had to come through both Joseph and Mary, and then also unpacking all of the like divine names that are given to the Son of God and the significance attached to all of those names. And what that does, in hearing that Sunday, it allows me, I don't have to rehash all of that, and I can spend more of my time teasing out some of the implications of the text. And for those of you that weren't here this past Sunday morning, the story is fairly familiar, so you'll probably understand some of the details right off the bat, but I want to summarize it a little bit for you here. Here's what's happening. Mary, the would-be mother of Jesus, was pledged to be married to Joseph. Jewish betrothal is more than American engagement. Jewish betrothal is a public binding contract. You have to speak it literally in front of witnesses to approve it. It's a contract by which, if you're going to get out of it afterwards, you literally need divorce papers. You legally need a divorce. And therefore, it's binding. And yet, betrothal is binding without the actual like consummation of a marriage. So the betrothal period lasts for about a year, and at the end of that period, the relationship is sexually consummated. There's a sexual union after the betrothal process. Now, this was such the case that actually in the Old Testament, actually specifically in Deuteronomy 22, there is a spot that says sex is only reserved for marriage, and anybody who has a sexual relationship and sexual union outside of marriage is to literally be stoned to death, even those who are betrothed but not yet fully married. And, so it's pretty intense. And for that matter, if you fast forward to the first century AD, and the Romans had not totally put up with this, and the Romans said, no, we're not going to allow you to continue on with this custom of stoning people if they're found guilty of sexuality outside of marriage, even though the historical record says it was still probably happening, these stonings. And yet, what I tell you that for is it sets the context of what Joseph and Mary are going through at this time. See, Joseph has gotten word that Mary is pregnant. And the only thing he knows is his kid is not his. This kid is not his. And for that matter, it's arguably the most heartbreaking thing that a young man who's in love can possibly experience when he feels like she maybe has cheated on him and has maybe even evidence of that. And yet Joseph loves Mary, so he doesn't want to hurt her. And so, her reputation is inevitably going to be ruined as a result of this. There's no chance of avoiding that. It's going to be compromised, and yet Joseph, because he doesn't want to hurt her unnecessarily, he is going to just put this aside quietly, and specifically what the text says is he is going to divorce her quietly. Now, after he's decided that he's going to do this, we're told that an angel of the Lord comes to him in the middle of the night and says, "Joseph, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Now, this is interesting because you see this often on occasions in the Bible where angels appear to mere mortals, these angelic holy beings. We just saw it when the angels came to the shepherds. And the people, the mortal humans, are terrified by the presence of their holiness, because when the holy person comes into the presence of a sinful person, you kind of cower in fear. And by the way, it's not just that. It's even amongst mere mortals. When somebody who is in any way, shape, or form superlative to you, if you know somebody's more intelligent than you, more beautiful than you, incredibly wealthy, when you get into their presence, you tend to feel a little bit intimidated. You tend to feel a little bit inferior by comparison. And therefore, certainly when a holy individual, like a holy messenger of God, an angel, comes into the presence of a sinful human being, you cower in fear. And so we see this constantly throughout the Bible whenever there's angelic messengers. But that's not why the Bible says Joseph is afraid. It doesn't say he's afraid simply because he's sinful. Look at what it says. What is he specifically afraid of? Specifically, he's afraid to take Mary home as his wife. There's something about receiving her as his wife that is really the root cause of all of his fear. Now, he's learned this son that she will bear is to be named Jesus. And if you don't know, the Hebrew Yeshua means he saves. It's a name that means he's going to be the Savior. And he is going to function as Immanuel in Hebrew, is God with us. And therefore, what the angel is essentially saying is that to receive Mary, for Joseph to receive Mary, for Joseph to receive all of the baggage that's going to come along with receiving Mary as his wife, being as that she's already pregnant, that is to receive Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. In other words, here's the point. There's always a courage required to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Christians are sometimes perceived as a little, like, weak and soft, and maybe lacking a little bit of an edge. And truth be told, maybe there are a lot of people who self-identify as Christian who are maybe a little bit weak and soft and whatever. But by definition, to be a Christian, to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, it requires courage. And Joseph's story proves that, and I think I can work that out for you here this evening. Here's the three points that I want to talk that through on. To receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior takes courage. And I have three different ways that it does. Courage, because you're going to face some rejection from the world. Courage, because you're going to have to give up some control of your life, or at least perceived control of your life. And courage, because in order to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, you're going to have to confess that you're a sinner. See? The courage to face rejection, the courage to give up your perceived level of control over your life, and the courage to confess your sins. First of all, the courage to receive, to face rejection potentially. Now, Mary, because she is pregnant outside of wedlock, is going to receive some rejection from this world. Even if Joseph takes her as his wife immediately, people like to do the math on this kind of stuff, you know, and they're going to say, well, you know, they got married in May, and Junior's popping out in October, and now, remember, this is a time in history also when women do not often work outside of the house and are unable to make an income and provide for themselves and provide for their children. It's a fairly traditional, fairly conservative time, and therefore getting pregnant outside of marriage is probably going to get you cut off from the rest of your family, certainly shamed. Without question, what it's going to do is it's going to be you're almost completely viewed as unmarriable from potential suitors. And in several ways, this pregnancy is therefore going to end up blowing up and ruining, in some ways, Mary's life. She's going to be socially marginalized. She's going to be absolutely disgraced. And furthermore, if Joseph divorces her, you know what that's going to say to the rest of the world? If they find out she's pregnant, you know, what is she going to say? I'm carrying God's child, and the Holy Spirit has placed God's child inside. You know, who's going to buy that? If Joseph divorces her, what it's going to communicate to the rest of the world is that she must have been unfaithful to him. And yet, here's the thing. See, for Mary, this is inevitable. It's happening. She can't do anything to avoid it. She's already pregnant. It's going to happen. For Joseph, he's got a conscious decision that he's got to make. If he divorces Mary, she's going to become socially isolated. But if he marries Mary, they're both going to have a child out of wedlock. And they're both going to be socially stigmatized. And both of them are going to face a certain amount of rejection from the world. And I think this paints a little bit of a metaphor for what Christianity and taking on the name of Christ actually means. To claim to be a Christian is to claim to that Jesus Christ has forgiven you of all of your sins, and therefore what that means is, you know, I know God, I am loved by God, and I'm certain of my salvation in heaven with God. And when the world hears you say that, it has to assume some level of arrogance. You know why? Because from the worldly conception of religion, it's the basic idea that if somebody claims that they have found God and somebody claims to know God, if that person actually does find God and know God, it must be the very best people who actually find and know God. Consequently, from the worldly perspective of religion, Christians must think they're better than everybody else. Now, of course, it doesn't help that some Christians actually do function that way sometimes. And of course, it doesn't help that some Christians live with a value system that almost seemingly completely mirrors the value system of the world and therefore stokes those flames of hypocrisy along the way. But see, even if you're completely humble, even if you're completely meek, even if you're completely godly, the mere claim of knowing God and having certainty of heaven, it sounds arrogant. It sounds arrogant to the world, and therefore, like Joseph, you cannot receive Jesus Christ into your life as your Lord and Savior without it causing some people in the world to dislike you. Some people at work, if you are open about your Christianity, some people are not going to want to completely associate with you. Some people are not going to enjoy being working on certain projects with you. Some people, look, I know this as a fact. Some of you are the only people who are Christian in your families. And therefore, you get a lot of eye rolls sometimes, and a lot of people question, why do you have to make such a big deal about this kind of thing all the time? And therefore, family gatherings and stuff like that this time of year can feel very awkward. And some of you also work in professional fields where to be an Orthodox Christian it essentially doesn't seem to fit. And my point is, receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior requires a certain amount of faith, a certain amount of courage to face rejection. It always does. It always does. Now, with each of these points, it gets a little bit more intense. And so, like, maybe you face some rejection. Some people around the world face a lot of rejection. Some of us maybe haven't had so much. But with each one, it gets more. Also, to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior requires the courage to give up control over your life. Now, it's really interesting, an interesting feature early on in the gospel that pops up several times. It happens with Zechariah, who is the priest, who is the father of John the Baptist, and it certainly happens with Joseph, who is going to be raising Jesus Christ here. Neither one of these guys is allowed to actually name their own sons. Now, if you don't know, naming is a big part. It's a big facet of Jewish culture. And for that matter, even yet still today, to be able to name someone, to be able to name something, indicates some level of authority and ownership and control. Well, why? Because you only get to name those things with which you manage. And therefore, if you start your own company, you get to name that company. If you have your own child, you get to name that child. But look at what's going on right here. The angel says to Joseph, what? Doesn't say you can name the child after yourself. Doesn't say you get to name the child whatever you want. He says this is what his name is going to be. His name is going to be Yeshua. His name is going to be Jesus, which means Savior. Now, what does that mean? Here's the implication. You don't get to name him because ultimately he's coming to name you. You don't get to manage him because he's really coming to manage you. He's the Savior. He's the God-man. You don't get to call the shots in your own life. He's the one that's going to end up calling the shots in your life. You don't manage him. He manages you. And this is, by the way, this is another reason why so many people who are contemplating or thinking through, and it might be some of you here tonight, that are thinking through what it means to be a Christian or become a Christian, And you have some reservations. And by the way, people who are on the outside of Christianity looking in and considering Christianity sometimes get this a lot better than people who were born and raised in Christian families who don't necessarily calculate the cost all the time. Certainly, what we already said is that there is a certain amount of rejection that you might face for identifying with Christ in your life. But secondly, this point, the idea that I'm going to have to give up some control over my life. A lot of times, any pastor who ever talks with people outside of the church knows, people ask pastors questions like, if I become a Christian, okay, some of this sounds good and I seem to like some of your people, but if I become a Christian, can I still do this? Or if I become a Christian, does it mean I'm going to have to start doing that? Or if I become a Christian, is God actually going to help me with this in my life? In other words, essentially what that person is saying is they're still indicating that they want to be their own lords over their own lives. But you see, if this guy created the entire universe, and if he holds the entire cosmos in his hands, does it really stand to reason that you would invite him into your life to be some sort of divine assistant to you? Or if he's really God, is the only appropriate response to fall on your knees and worship him and say, thy will be done? Like, I think that's what Joseph's not just wrestling with having a kid here. He's wrestling with having a savior. What the angel is saying to him is getting him to think, you don't get to name your own son. You don't get to call the shots in your life anymore. To receive him into your life means you're going to have to let go of your perceived control over your life, and he's going to get to take you wherever he wants you to go. And it takes a ton of courage to give up that perceived level of control over your life. It gets even scarier. Here's the scariest point, I think. To receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior means that you have to have the courage to confess your sins. And, you know, America's really good at marketing. Like, clearly during Christmas, there's never a better time to figure out America's really good at advertising and marketing. Unfortunately, sometimes that sharp mentality sort of slips into the church a little bit too. And sometimes I'm a little afraid when I hear Christians talk about Christ, they're almost trying to market Christ. In other words, I think the way I've heard the proposition of Jesus told by Christians in churches even for a long time, in many situations, is that, you know, you talk to people whose lives are maybe really messed up and they're really struggling with something, and what they do is they tell people to invite Jesus Christ into your life, and then he will give you some level of power to overcome the chaos that exists in your life. Now, here's the thing. That's not entirely untrue. If Jesus comes into your life, it does mean there's a special supernatural power there of God, but he doesn't primarily come to give you power. What does Jesus' name mean? Yeshua does not mean power. Yeshua means he saves. Yeshua means he primarily has come into our lives to save us from our sins. And this is the absolute scariest part about receiving Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. It means that I have to be enormously, brutally honest about all of my own shortcomings. To receive Jesus Christ means that I have to admit that I am absolutely indefensibly sinful. It means that I have to admit that God owes me absolutely nothing. And it means that I have to admit that I am completely powerless to save myself. And I'll tell you what, it takes a ton of courage to actually admit that. It's like being, if you've ever been to an AA meeting before, and somebody's there for the first time, the first time somebody gets up and speaks and identifies himself and says, hi, I'm so-and-so, and I'm an alcoholic. That takes a ton of courage, and yet everybody in that room knows that is the first stop on the way to healing. Joseph seems like an honorable, decent, likable guy, perhaps better than most. But to accept a son who came to be his savior means to accept the reality that he is, in fact, a sinner who desperately needs saving. And that takes courage. So receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior in Christmas means the courage to face rejection from the world, the courage to let go of control over your own life, and the courage to admit that you're sinful. But for that which requires courage, God always offers great encouragement. And I have two things to close out with here then. First, look, Mary and Joseph almost undoubtedly got criticized for their pregnancy out of wedlock, right? I'm sure most people clearly didn't buy their story. Most people, you guarantee, were slandering and gossiping and criticizing, and whether it was their own family members or their own community or of all those people who are judging them, how many of them do you know the names of? None. You know none of their names. And yet here we are 2,000 years later. And of course, we're gathered here to worship Jesus, but we're also talking a lot about these characters named Joseph and Mary. And you know what that means? The point is, no matter what anybody else says in your life, and regardless of if you see it or feel it right now or not, receiving Jesus into your life absolutely makes a long-term impact for thousands, for millions, for billions of years. And here's the second thing, and this is the coolest thing. It's worth noting that Joseph does make the courageous decision here, right? You know how this story ends. He knows Mary's life is going to get blown up because of this pregnancy. People are going to ostracize her. People are going to push her out of her community. And yet, why is she facing this rejection? She's doing it in order to bear the Savior. She's doing it specifically, not just to bear the Savior in general, but specifically to bear his Savior. What do you think would have happened to a single, unmarried teenage girl who couldn't work outside of the home to provide for herself? What would have happened to her? In other words, the only way that Mary is going to get cared for in her life is if Joseph cares for her. Now, do you see what's happening here? It goes back and forth. It's the back and forth dynamic. The only way that Joseph is going to get saved is if Mary's life gets blown up in order to bear him a Savior. But the only way that Mary is going to get cared for is if Joseph's life gets blown up and he gets ostracized right there along with her. That is the impulse of Christmas. It's for you to be saved, I get my life blown up. And the first person to say that, and the ultimate person to say that, and the reason we celebrate Christmas and what Christmas is really about is God looked at us and he said, you can't take care of you, but I so love you that I will take care of you at great cost to myself. Even if it blows up my life, even if it means I have to go to the cross, and it does, even if it means I have to go through hell, and it does, but I will because I love you. In other words, I'll tell you what, it takes some courage to receive Jesus Christ into your life as your Lord and Savior. But you know what? It actually took a whole lot more courage for God to receive you into his family as his own child. Tomorrow, I'm hoping that many of you can come back and join us on Christmas Day for our festival worship at 10:30 a.m. And the recessional song tomorrow is Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And there's this really cool line in Hark the Herald Angels Sing that says, mild he lays his glory by. You know what that means? Mild. I think it means like voluntarily, gently, willfully, mildly, he intentionally laid his glory aside to give it to you as a gift. Born that you may no more may die. And he was happy to do it. He was merry to do it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, the courage it took for you to give us the gift of your glory. Tonight we thank you for this. And tomorrow may we get up with the courage to also then share your glory. Lord, tonight I would like to pray especially for those who are perhaps here with us who don't know exactly where they stand with you. It requires courage to receive you. Please. And thank you. Amen.